All right, so the law of God. Again, this is an introduction or an overview of the topic. We're not going to get into all the different things that need to be said about it, and this is not intended to replace any instruction on chapter 19 in the confession. I just wanted to introduce the topic and provide you with something that would be helpful to you, but also that we could cover in one session rather than spreading it out over several sessions, since I won't be here for that. Okay, so there are different types of law in the scripture when we think about the law of God. And so we're approaching this primarily from a what do Reformed and to a certain extent Lutheran theologians say about the law? How are we to put these in the right categories as we think about the law of God? So one of the ways that we talk about the law is we talk about natural law. And the other way that we talk about the law is the law of Moses. These are generally the two types of law that you will find in Reformed theologians when they start talking about the law of God. There's a third, which is somewhat more debated. That's the law of paradise, so speaking of Adam in particular. But again, we're not going to get into that this morning. So the natural law and the law of Moses. These are the two primary types of law when we talk about Reformed theology. Let me go back. All right, so natural law is what everyone knows to be right or wrong. You don't have to explain it to someone. You don't have to come up to them and tell them, did you know that you're not supposed to kill someone? They know that. Look at a toddler. When another toddler walks up and takes his toy, what's the immediate reaction? That's wrong, right? You don't have to teach the toddler that. All right, so those are the things that we know innately in ourselves. Every human being has this. Whether you grow up in Europe or Asia or Africa or China, everyone knows right and wrong. That's what we're talking about when we talk about natural law. I mean, there's other things that can be said about that, but that's what we're getting at. The law of Moses is the Ten Commandments, given by God on Mount Sinai. It's natural law is in our hearts. We know it. We can figure it out from interacting with people, from living in God's world. The law of Moses is revealed to us, right? It's not something that we're born with. It's not something that we hear from the stars. The law of Moses is spoken to God's people on Mount Sinai. So it's revealed to us from God. The other thing about the law of Moses is it's much clearer. It's specific. It's obvious. You can read it. Natural law, because we're fallen creatures, because we sin, We kind of make excuses and conditions. And what about in this situation? You can't do that with the law of Moses. It's right there. It's given to you in God's word. So those are the two types. Any questions on those? Okay. All right. So what do we want to do this morning? We want to start by defining it. What do we mean by the moral law of God? What does the Bible teach us about this? What does Scripture say? So we don't want to just put together some things from theologians. We want to actually ground ourselves in the Word. Who is the moral law for, and how does it relate to the gospel? God has given us the law, but he's also given us the gospel. How do those two things fit together? How do they relate to one another, and how should we be thinking about them? So this is kind of our plan this morning, to go over these four topics, or these four points. Okay, any questions before we get into the first one, defining the moral law? Where we're headed or what we're doing? Okay. All right, so the hope today is that we'll have a better grasp of what the law is, particularly the moral law, and have a better understanding of how that relates to the gospel so that we can see the goodness of the law. Because we're sinners, our natural instinct is to get away from the law, to reject the law, but it's good. God's given it to us, and we want to have a better understanding of that from the lesson today. All right, so first off, let's take this apart, and let's just think of it in terms of the English words. We're not thinking about the scriptures. We're not diving into that yet. What do we mean when we say moral? What does that mean? Give me some ideas. Yeah, what's right. And often, it's what's right versus what's wrong. So you get moral and immoral. Okay, good. What else? All right. Anything else? If I just say moral and we're just talking, what are some of the things that would pop into your mind thinking about what's moral? Yeah. It's not just good for the individual, it's good for the society. So it's good in terms of believers and unbelievers, it's good for both. Okay, good. What else? Anything else?
It has something to do with character.
Yep. All right. Anything else?
Ethics.
Yep. That's good. This kind of goes with character, but behavior as well. All right. Anything else? Okay. This is pretty good. We have moral, we have immoral. We also have amoral, which is kind of like the idea of neutral. It's not good or bad at all. So like, someone wants to drive a green car. That's amoral. It doesn't matter. There's nothing immoral or moral about driving a green car, that kind of thing. Okay. What about, so here's a definition for us. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. This is like the premier dictionary for the English language. The distinction between right and wrong, or good and evil, in relation to the actions, desires, or character of responsible human beings. So right away, we're not talking about animals. Animals are not moral or immoral. They just are. Human beings, the distinction between right and wrong, or good and evil, in relation to the actions, desires, or character of responsible human beings. All right. So law. What do we mean by law? What is law? And you don't not just God's law, but in general. What do we think about when we think of law? All right, good. Anything else?
There's a law that needs to be an enforcement mechanism and repercussions.
Yeah. Okay, anything else? It's too early in the morning. Everybody's tired. Okay. All right. Oh, sorry. A rule of conduct, here's the definition, a rule of conduct imposed by authority. All right? A rule of conduct imposed by authority. Imposed by authority. All right, so the moral law is the Ten Commandments. We put those two together and we're talking about theology and scripture. Moral law is the Ten Commandments. So that's kind of, you know, the Sunday school question and answer. What is the moral law of God? The moral law of God is the Ten Commandments. It's simple, but once you start to dig into it and break it down, it gets more and more profound. So the moral law is the Ten Commandments. So it's a rule of conduct imposed by God, distinguishing between right and wrong in relation to the actions, desires, or character of human beings. Just to stick those two definitions together. Rule of conduct imposed by God, distinguishing between right and wrong in relation to the actions, desires, or character of human beings. Okay, so now we've defined it. What does Scripture say? Well, Scripture says it's, of all the laws that you find in Scripture, the Ten Commandments are the most important out of all of them. All right, so try to think back to reading Exodus. Try to ignore Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. What do you remember about how the Ten Commandments are given? What do we know about the Ten Commandments from Exodus, from God being on that physical manifestation of God's presence on Mount Sinai? Give me some things that you remember from that. Yeah, they're written. The finger of God, speaking anthropomorphically. And they're from God specifically, revealed. Good. What else? They're written, they're not just, it's not just on paper, right? It's written in stone, really emphasizing to us the importance and the permanence of this. It helps us understand that we have something tangible. What else? It's given to the people of God. And that's helpful in terms of God doesn't publish this right away to the whole world, but it's his people that he's brought out of Egypt specifically to worship him. So there's something about how we as human beings relate to God that we need. The Ten Commandments are really important for that. Okay, anything else about the Ten Commandments from Exodus 19 and 20? Where are they put? Does anyone remember? What happens to the tablets of stone? They're put in the Ark of the Covenant. I'm just going to abbreviate that. Ark of the Covenant. All right, so what's the significance of the Ark of the Covenant? What's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Angels, and what is this whole thing called? It's also called the mercy seat, or the throne of God, right? Where does God sit? In the Holy of Holies. And what's there in the Holy of Holies? The Ten Commandments. All right, yeah, so it's super important. All right, let's look at some scripture. Deuteronomy 4, 12 through 13. So again, remember Deuteronomy is the second generation. This is the generation that didn't get wiped out for the rebellion. They're sitting there outside the Promised Land, and Moses is remaking the covenant with them. Then the Lord spoke to you, so notice that language, spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. All right, so Moses is really emphasizing for them, of all the parts of the covenant that you're about to hear as we sit here on the plains of Moab, this is the most important part, right? The Ten Commandments. You've got to have this. You've got to get this down. We get this elsewhere in Scripture as well. So this is Samuel speaking to Saul. Saul didn't obey God's command. Has the Lord as great delight. So notice that we're talking about comparative. So Samuel's not saying ignore all the other laws and just focus on the Ten Commandments. He's saying the Ten Commandments are elevated, or the law of God is elevated here. As God is great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying, here's that word again, the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So if you think about all the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, what does God count greater than the pilgrimage, the feast, the sacrifices morning and evening? God counts obedience as greater than all that. And again, it's comparative, but this is more important. All right, so 1 Samuel, we get this in Psalms as well. Now remember, this is poetry, so we're going to get some language that if you just take it literally, it's going to feel a little bit weird. But sacrifice and offering you did not desire, right? So it's poetry. God commanded them to offer sacrifices. So God wanted them to do that. But here the psalmist is emphasizing, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. I delight to do your will. This is more important than the sacrifices. Oh my God, and your law is within my heart. So the psalmist is not just, there's two tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. He's made the effort to put the law in his heart as well. Psalm 51 also, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So we get scriptures that set up for us this preeminence, this vitalness, this importance of the Ten Commandments for us. This one is really key. So Jeremiah is writing to the tribe of Judah and Simeon and Benjamin and the Levites that are there with them right before God kicks them out of the promised land. So God is merciful with Israel and merciful with Israel and merciful with Israel. And finally, God says, you've broken the covenant. I'm kicking you out of the land. So this is all the punishment that was, all the curses that were promised in the giving of the covenant are now about to fall on Judah. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. So if you go and you read, if you go back and look at Exodus, God is verbally speaking out loud the Ten Commandments to Israel from Mount Sinai. Can you imagine being on that plain and that mountain in front of you, and it's just smoking, and there's lightning and thundering and gloom and darkness, and the voice of God is speaking to you the Ten Commandments, all right? And then the rest of Exodus, you get all these other law codes, and then you get sacrifices. God didn't speak the sacrifices and the law codes to them. He gave those to Moses, and Moses gave them to the people of Israel. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. So they've broken the covenant. They've failed. Israel has failed utterly. But the main thing that they have really, truly failed at is they've failed to keep the Ten Commandments. Okay. Let's look up some scriptures. If you would, pick one, turn there, and we'll get some volunteers here. What we're looking for here is how the scriptures speak about the Ten Commandments, about the law. Oh, that's not right. All right, so who wants to take Romans 3, 19 through 20? Okay, thank you, Jennifer. Psalm 119, verse 96. Okay, Nick, thank you. Psalm 19, verse 7. Okay, thank you. And then Romans 7, 14. Thank you. And then Romans 7, 12. I'll take that, Daniel. Okay. Psalm 19, verse 11. Anyone else? Okay, thank you. And then Psalm 119, verse 160. Do you want to get that, Mark? Okay, thank you. All right, let's give everybody a few moments to make sure they're there. Okay, Romans 3, who had that one? Okay.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, but every mouth is closed, and all the world will be in accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
All right, so what are some characteristics of the law that we hear there? It doesn't justify. What else?
It speaks to those who are under the law, but every mouth will be closed.
Yeah. So who's it for? Who's the law for? Just those people over in Israel. No, it's for everybody. Okay. Psalm 119, verse 96. All right, so your commandment is exceedingly broad. I've seen the perfection of it. So there's perfection, but it's for, again, that broadness is for everyone. Okay, Psalm 19, verse 7.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
All right, it's sure. And it's perfect. All right, Romans 7, verse 14.
We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin.
All right, spiritual. Maybe we can uppercase that. I don't know. Okay, Romans 7, verse 12.
Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
All right, so again, all have sinned. Is that 7:12?
That's 7. Oh, I'm sorry, that's 5:12.
Okay.
7:12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good.
All right, holy, just, and good. All right, and then 19:11, the last part of that verse.
In keeping them, there is great reward.
Okay. So again, getting at this idea of their goodness. Okay, and then Psalm 119, verse 60.
The entirety of your word is true, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever.
All right, so how long does the law last? Forever. All right. Take these characteristics. Who else could we apply this to? Who else is eternal and holy and just and good and perfect and spirit? God. Yes. God is eternal. God is everywhere. God is spirit. God is holy, just, and good. And God is always all that he is. All right, so there's a connection, a link between the law of God and who God is in and of himself. All right, these things, God doesn't sit in heaven and go, should I let them steal or not steal? I'm not sure. Well, let's just flip a coin. Okay, they're not supposed to steal. No, God's law comes from his character. God is generous. God is loving. God pours out abundantly. I mean, look at creation. There's a flood, and then what happens after the flood? There's trees everywhere. There's grass. There's animals. There's this massive fruitfulness of the whole planet. What? Why is it designed like that? Well, it matches its creator. So the law is like that as well, even more so. The law matches the character of God. So there's this harmony, there's this agreement with the law of God. It matches who he is, and it also matches who we are. It was designed for us to receive from him. All right. So that's the law in Scripture. We've had the law defined for us. Now, who does it cover? Who falls under it? And we've already heard this from the Word of God. It's for everyone. The law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. So the law is given for unbelievers. That covers everyone who's not a believer, right? The law applies to them. James 2, verses 11 through 12. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not murder, if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So who is the law for? Who's James writing to? He's writing to a church. He's writing to believers in a church. They need the law of God. We need the law of God. All right, so unbelievers, believers, and then notice what Paul is doing here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. So he gives it to, the commandments are for the church as well. The law is for the church. Notice that Paul doesn't go into this lengthy discussion of why the church falls under the Ten Commandments. He just cites it. He just gives it to them. This is what you're supposed to be doing. All right. How the moral law relates to the gospel. I kind of rushed through the last two points. Any questions on those? And we can go back in the slides if you want to go back and look at something. Okay, so we've had the law defined for us, the moral law. We've looked at what Scripture says about the moral law, about the Ten Commandments. We've seen that the moral law is for everyone, that it's for all people, all places, and all times. And now we want to look at how this relates to the gospel, because if the law is for us as Christians, but we're in Christ, how do we relate to the law now? Is it the same or is it different? So the first thing I want to direct your attention to is what law did Christ obey? He obeyed the Ten Commandments. There was never a time in the life of Christ when he wasn't completely, with all of his being, loving God and loving his neighbor. The Ten Commandments give us what Christ did in his life. He perfectly kept the law of God. Where is Christ right now? He's in heaven, right? What is he doing in heaven? Well, he's breathing, he's thinking, he's walking around, he's keeping the law of God right now in heaven. Okay, so when we come to the Ten Commandments, especially as Christians, our tendency is the first thing is to go, I've failed, right? I haven't kept this. I haven't loved God as I ought. I haven't loved my neighbor as I ought. I want you to start thinking about the law of God in terms of Christ did this. Have no other gods before me. Yes, I have failed, but Christ kept this law, this commandment. Christ has kept this commandment. Okay, so then I want to move into this idea of indicatives and imperatives. So, English grammar time, what's an indicative? If anyone remembers from that long ago. Anyone want to take a stab at it? It's a statement of fact. All right, it's just declaring something, right? Now, we can lie when we make indicatives, but it's just a bare statement of this is so. This is a chair, right? This is a table. It's just a statement. What's an imperative?
Oh, that's a word.
That's a word. Thank you.
It's a command.
Right, yes, it's a command. So an imperative or a command is something that must be done, right? To whomever, tell my kids, clean up the living room. It's a command. The living room is dirty. That's an indicative. Clean up the living room. That's an imperative, okay? So we get these indicatives and imperatives interlaced in the Word of God. Especially in the New Testament, we get the apostles telling us, Christ did this for you. You do this, right? So they're woven together. All right, so let's look at an indicative and an imperative here. I can get this one. 1 Peter 1. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verses 9 through 12. Is this right? Yeah. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, this doesn't feel right. Let me look at this real quick. No, I think it's 2. Yeah, there we go. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Is that a command or a statement? It's a statement. These things are true of you now. That you may proclaim, so why was this done? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So again, statements of fact. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain. Because of these things that are true, therefore I want you to do this. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, again, we get these purpose statements, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of your visitation. But I want you to see this, the statement of what is true, and then what you do because of that. Because we often get this confused. We get this backwards. We take a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We go, I need to do that. No. It's not a command. This is not something that you do. This is something that God has already done for you if you've trusted in Christ. If you've been united to Christ by his Holy Spirit, you've been given a new heart, these things are already true of you. You don't need to make yourself part of the chosen race. You don't need to make yourself a royal priest. That's already been done for you. Therefore, because these things are true of you, live your life this way. All right, so we get this all over. We get this in the Old Testament too. It's a little bit different, but I want you to see this also. Even with the law of God. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Even the law itself starts with, this is what is true. God has done this. Now for us, God has accomplished a rescue that's even greater than what he did for Israel. He saved us from our sins. He brought us out of the darkness of living for our own pleasure and for the world and for the evil one. So there's a statement of fact, and then the commands follow. All right, so that's a pattern that we need to see in Scripture and that we need to hold on. As we're doing our Bible reading, as we're looking at Scripture, we need to make sure we're understanding, okay, this is what God says is true about me. Now what does God want me to do in light of that reality? We need to keep those things distinct and yet keep them together. Any questions on that indicative and imperative? Okay. All right. So watch out for those. Watch out for things that are true about us and things that we are to be doing because they are true. Because the motivation, the power, if we can put it that way, in order to do those commands only come from knowing those things that are true about us. Knowing what Christ has done, knowing what he's accomplished for us is what will produce gratitude in our hearts so that we want to do the things that he commands us to do. If we're just looking at the commands and we're just trying to drum up willpower, we're either going to change the law so that we think we're meeting the standard, or we're going to get depressed because we can never meet the standard. But if you start with what Christ has done, you start with the gratitude in your heart, that's what will give you the strength to obey. Okay. I want to take some time to look at some passages and just think about, am I being given law here or am I being given gospel? Is God telling me to do something or is he telling me what he's already done for me? All right, so let's look at these. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So we get a lot of things that are true about God. But is this law or gospel? Yeah. It's something we're supposed to be doing. It's a command. Sing. Now, singing is joyful. Praising is wonderful. And I use this passage because I want you to get a sense of, we tend to approach the law and think, oh, I got to obey the law. Like, no. This is, God wants you to be joyful in your obedience of the law. And so we get these passages in Scripture where it's encouraging us, it's calling us, it's commanding us to express these emotions of joy and delight in God and who he is. It's law, yeah, it's a command, but it's a joyful one. It's a good one. So kind of maybe broaden your idea of what law is and how it works in the heart and in the life. There's a lot of beauty and goodness to the law. All right, let's look at a couple more here. Where is Zephaniah? All right, 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Oh, that it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now there are some commands in there, but is that law or is that gospel? I would argue that that's gospel. That's the good thing that God is going to accomplish for his people through Jesus Christ. So it's in the Old Testament, but it's good news about God saving his people. So don't just think of this dynamic of law and gospel as, well, we have the Old Testament, that's all law, and we have the New Testament, that's all gospel. It doesn't work that way. There's law and gospel in the Old Testament, and there's law and gospel in the New Testament. So when you're reading a passage, think about what this says about what God is either doing for you in the work of salvation or what God commands you to do because of that work of salvation. Okay, Colossians. Oh, let's back up to 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Is that law or is that gospel? It's full of commands. All the first part of Colossians is about what Christ has done for his people. And chapter 3 is, now what? Live this way. These are commands. They're good commands. They're joyful. They'll be good for us in the church and good for the church, but they're still commands. They're things we must do. We must know them. We must devote our lives to them. So we have gospel in the Old Testament and we have law in the New Testament. So be thinking about that as you work through the scriptures and you read them. Okay. Any questions so far before we wrap up? All right. It's either still too early or that's perfectly clear and I've done an amazing job. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and close then. The moral law is good because God is good. It comes from him. It relates, it teaches us about his character. It shows us who he is. It shows us who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. The moral law is good and beautiful because it's like God and it comes from him. Believers and unbelievers alike are commanded to obey the moral law. And then lastly, we saw how it relates to the gospel. So Adam was our public representative. He stood for the entire human race in the Garden of Eden, and he failed utterly. He broke the law of God. Think about it this way. If you live in a town that has a curfew, right, or has truancy laws, and your kid is out and they get caught by the police, who gets the talking to from the police when they bring your kid in? It's the parent, right? You're the public representative of your kid. You're the one who bears the responsibility and the authority. Well, Adam is similar to that. We are all there in the garden with Adam. He is our representative. He stands there in our place, and he breaks the law of God. He fails utterly. Now, I mentioned that law of paradise. There's some discussion among theologians whether Adam broke all 10 of the Ten Commandments or just some of them, but he broke the law of God. Jesus Christ kept and continues to keep the moral law of God in his thoughts, in his heart, and in his desires according to his human nature. There's no imperfection in the human nature of Christ. He has perfectly kept the law. And when the Father looks at you who have trusted in Christ, that's what he sees. That perfect keeping of the law in your thoughts, in your desires, and in everything you do. We don't deserve that. We haven't earned that, but that's what's been given to us. That's what's been purchased for us by God, by Christ's shedding of his blood on the cross. So that book, that goodness, that perfection is given to us. Now we have that. That's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now we have a desire to live this way. It's not perfect. We're not always obeying in every way we should, but now we want to. Now we strive to, and that's who we will be. That's who we will in heaven, be in heaven. So grow, let me leave you with this then. Grow a love within yourself for the Ten Commandments, for the moral law of God. Don't be scared of them. Don't be terrified of them. Go to them, read them, meditate on them, think about them. Think about them in terms of your failure. I've broken all of these. I can't live up to this. Think about them in terms of Christ. Christ has kept every single one of these commandments for me. Now that I've been freed from this law which would condemn me, now I'm free to obey it. Now I can strive to live according to the Ten Commandments in all that I do. So see what you have, where you have failed. See what Christ has done. See what the Spirit is working in you. And lastly, think of the Ten Commandments in terms of this is who you're going to be in heaven. When you die and go to heaven, when Christ returns and we go to the new heavens and the new earth, this is who we will be forever. We will always be faithful. We will never have a covetous desire ever again in heaven or in the new world. That's who we're going to be. We're going to love and worship God perfectly for the rest of our existence. So I want to kind of expand your idea of what the law is and how to think about the law in terms of the Word of God, in terms of yourselves, in terms of being a church, in terms of what Christ has accomplished for you. So I hope that's happened for you this morning. Please feel free to ask me any questions. You have my phone number. You're welcome to text me. I'm sure Jaime can correct everything that I've gotten wrong this morning. So let's go ahead and pray as our time is up. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your law. We thank you that in it we can see your perfection. We can see the glory of who you are. We thank you that you have not kept this from us, that you have not left us in the darkness of our understanding, but you have revealed this law to us. We thank you, Father, that you have, by your Holy Spirit, shown us how we have failed to keep your law, but you've also shown us Christ. You've shown us his perfection, that we might run to him and be covered in his work, covered in his blood, covered in his righteousness. We thank you that we have his obedience in place of our disobedience. We thank you that when you look upon us, you see the perfection of Christ's righteousness and holiness and his goodness. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us in our sins. We thank you that you are not leaving us with just the first few moments of salvation, but you are perfecting us, working in us by the Holy Spirit to make us more and more holy, more and more like Christ. More and more like what you have shown us in your law. We thank you, Father, that Christ is coming again and that we shall be made like him in his perfection, that never again shall we ever sin against you or ever break your law. Father, we long for that day. We look for Christ to come again. And so we pray that our Lord would come. In Jesus' name, amen.